Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Before I begin reading, let me just kind of give a review of where we have been. We started on Thursday. We started on Sunday by looking at the gospel. We've looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21, what we call the great exchange, where God takes our sin and charges it to Christ, takes his righteousness and credits it to us. And then on Sunday night, we looked at the present reality of justification, how that we need to live each day looking outside of ourselves to the shed blood and the righteousness of Christ and seeing ourselves standing in the presence of God, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on Monday night, we looked at the motivating power of forgiveness, and we saw how that this sinful woman, having experienced forgiveness from the Lord Jesus, was very lavish in her worship in pouring out the ointment on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is simply a picture of what God would desire from us, that we would, as it were, pour out our lives, not just precious ointment, but pour out our lives to him in gratitude for what he has done for us. And then we saw last night how that as we consider the mercy of God, it should lead us to continually present our bodies as a living sacrifice. But it's not enough to just present our bodies a living sacrifice. We have to begin to make progress and to grow. And so we looked at Romans 12:2, where we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And I brought out that we are transformed by the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God uses his word as a primary instrument. And so as we bring our minds under the influence of the Word of God, the Spirit of God uses that to transform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so that brings us tonight to the actual working out of holiness in our lives. The whole purpose of salvation is that we might glorify God. It's not just a ticket to heaven, and I know all of you know that very well, but God's desire is that we might glorify him in this life as well as in our death. And so with that in mind, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. Paul has been talking in verses 17 to 19 about the Gentiles and the way that they live. And then he says, "But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper for saints." And I'll add verse 4. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." I wrote the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, a little over 30 years ago, and from time to time when I'm in various conferences and so forth, people will bring up their books and ask me to sign my name in the flyleaf of the book. And I always try to, after signing my name, put a scripture reference underneath my name that is appropriate for the title of the book. And always when they ask me to sign the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, the scripture reference that I put down is 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, where the Apostle Peter says that we are to be holy because God himself is holy. Now the problem is, we don't know what that looks like. We're told to be holy. And the writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. And we have these various sort of cryptic challenges to be holy scattered throughout the New Testament. But unless we really begin to dig, we are left to wonder, what does it mean to be holy? Well, the long answer is, that's what the whole New Testament is all about. All of what we call the moral imperatives, all of the moral commands of the New Testament actually address what it means to be holy. But most people are not going to comb through the New Testament looking for those ethical commands. And so I want us to look tonight at one passage of Scripture, which I believe more than any other single passage of Scripture tells us what holiness looks like. And that's the passage that we're looking at tonight, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through chapter 5, verse 4. Before we get into this, though, let me just remind you, and I'm sure that most of you are aware of this, that the book of Ephesians, or we should say the letter to the Ephesians, can basically be divided into two parts. It's very easy division. The first three chapters tell us what God has done for us in Christ. And then the last three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, tell us how we are to respond. In fact, the apostle, if you just turn back to the first verse of chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The word therefore points back to what he has said up to this point, and basically saying, in view of what God has done for us, this is how we are to respond. The Dutch theologian G.C. Berkhouwer once said that the essence of Christian theology is grace. And the essence of Christian ethics, Christian conduct, if you please, is gratitude. That we respond in gratitude for what God has done for us in his grace. And his grace, of course, is how he has blessed us and provided for us through the shed blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at these moral commands here, these ethical commands in Ephesians, and this is just a section, of course, of those last three chapters, let us keep in mind that Paul is asking us to respond in gratitude for what God has done for us. And this is why I spent time this week telling us what God has done for us, because I know that so much preaching, and I know that this is a happy exception here, but so much preaching, Jane wakes up to Christian radio in the morning and she has the ability to cook breakfast and listen to Christian radio, or do her exercise and listen to Christian radio. I have a hearing disability, and so if I want to hear something, I have to focus on what I'm doing. But she can do two things at once. But occasionally, I'm just overhearing what she's listening to. And most of what she's listening to is exhortation. This is how you ought to live. This is what it means to be a better Christian. And there's no gospel. And where there is no gospel, there's no gratitude. And the Christian life can become a duty. It can become a performance routine. And that's why, if you hear me speak very often, I will not get very far from the gospel. Now, I have to say to you, it's not because I'm so smart. I learned this the hard way. God, when I was serving overseas with the Navigators in the early 1960s, God really put me through the paces, and it was of necessity that I learned to live by the gospel. I could not have survived otherwise. And I want to pass it on and help people to learn to live by the gospel and to help people to obey out of gratitude for what God has done for them. So setting that stage, let's look at what the Apostle Paul says here. First of all, let's look at verses 22 to 24 as a unit. Paul says, "You were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." We see here a principle of the Christian life, and I call it the put off and put on principle. That is that we are to put off the works of the flesh. Notice in verse 22, you're taught to put off your old self, or the manner of life of your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. This is what we might call dealing with sin in our lives. And then Paul says, and you were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. I want to skip over that and come back to it in a moment. And then you were taught to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And what I want us to see here is that God not only teaches us to put away sin, but he also teaches us to put on Christ-like character, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, in my ministry experience, I would say that for people who are serious about walking with God and living a life that's pleasing to God, 90% of the emphasis is on dealing with sin in our lives. Very little emphasis is on the positive aspects of putting on Christ-like character. This was brought home very vividly to me once that I was speaking at a single adult retreat, and I happened to speak on this passage of Scripture and on a given night. And after I spoke, and I was to dismiss the audience, and so I spoke and I prayed, dismissed the audience, and I stepped down to the floor where the audience was sitting. And almost by the time I got down to the floor, a line had formed of people that wanted to talk with me. And so I stood there for the next hour. This is before I had back problems. I stood there for the next hour, and one by one, I talked to these various people about the questions that they had about the applying the message. And then I went to my room, and I began to reflect on the evening. And I was struck by the fact that every one of the people that came and wanted to talk to me had some sin in their life that they wanted to deal with, to put away. And that's very good. We're grateful that people came and wanted to make specific applications in their lives. But the thing that really struck me was no one came and wanted to know how to put on Christ-like character. No one came and wanted to know how to be more loving or more compassionate or more gracious or more forgiving, these kinds of things. And I begin to ask myself, why? Why the people who have some sin in their life, some sin issue, they want to deal with that. But we're not as interested in putting on positive Christ-like character. And I thought, you know, the presence of sin bothers us. We don't like to have something in our lives that we can't deal with. But the lack of love and the lack of compassion and the lack of mercy and graciousness in these things, that doesn't bother us so much. But Paul says we're to put off the old self and we're to put on the new self. Now, sandwiched in between those two verses is verse 23, "and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds." This is basically the same thing that Paul is saying to us in Romans 12:2 that we looked at last night when he said to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what we find here is that the way that we're to put off and to put on, is to bring our minds under the renewing influence of the Word of God, where our values are changed. You see, before we become a Christian, or if we are an immature Christian and we need to grow, our values are largely self-centered. As we get into the Word, as the Holy Spirit begins to renew our minds, then our values gradually change and we become God-centered. And as we become God-centered, we want to live like the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here in verse 24, he says, to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God. Now, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And there's a number of things that we could say about that phrase, the image of God, but certainly one of the primary things is that they had the moral image of God. That is to say, Adam and Eve were created absolutely perfect. They had no sinful nature. Adam did not have a bias towards sin such as we have. I mean, every one of us in this room were born selfish. You only have to look at your little child or your grandchild and you see that, do you not? As one of my friends used to say, if you don't believe in total depravity, just have children. But we're born selfish. We're born self-centered, see? Because we're born with that sinful nature. But Adam was not created that way. And so God is at work in us as we have been regenerated, as we have been given new life. The Holy Spirit is at work in us to rebuild this image, which, of course, will never be completely done until we go into his presence. But this is what God is after. He wants us to become like himself. That's why Peter could say in 1 Peter, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be like me, God is saying. Well, what is God like? God so loved the world that he gave. God is a loving, giving God. And this is what God wants us to be. Now, Paul, in order to reinforce what he is saying here about this put off and put on principle, gives us several specific instances of how this might look like in real life. And the instances that he gives us can be divided into three basic areas, three groups. Group one would be that of integrity. Group two, not in the order that it occurs in the text here, but in the order that I'm going to deal with it. Group two is sexual purity. And group three is interpersonal relationships. Integrity in chapter 4, verses 25 and 28. Sexual purity, chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. Interpersonal relationships would be all of the others, chapter 4, 26 to 27, and then verse 29 through 5, 2. And so I'm going to look at these in that order. And there is a reason why I'm taking them in the order that I do rather than the order in which they occur here in the text. So first of all, let's look at the area of integrity, verses 25 and 28. Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. In verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So Paul is talking about, in the forest, the putting away, he's talking about lying, falsehood, any attempt to deceive a person, to make a person believe something that is not according to truth. And then in verse 28, of course, he's talking about the thief who has been stealing. Now, I think that as I look out at this audience tonight, I think, why even bother to address this one? I mean, you guys have got, this is not even an issue. But I'm always reminded of what Paul said to the Thessalonians. He said, you were taught by God to love one another, and yet we urge you to do so more and more. We never stop growing. And though I'm confident, I'm just confident, knowing this audience as I do, that these verses are not really a big issue, at least as far as the putting off, that there's no lying, there's no falsehood, there's no attempt to deceive, and certainly no stealing. Now, when I speak to students, I have to talk to them about plagiarizing, about getting their term papers off the internet instead of doing original work themselves, and these kinds of things. And what I'm getting at is that there are other ways of stealing and lying than just telling a lie or going to the 7-Eleven store and stealing bubble gum. There are other ways. When the student turns in a paper that's not his original work, he's lying. He's saying, this is my work, when actually he got it off the internet or something like that. And I'm sure that most of us have been on the other end of being defrauded in some way or another. Jane and I just experienced this a little over a year ago, defrauded in a minor business transaction, just totally defrauded. And so it's out there. It's in the real world. And so the Apostle Paul is saying to us, as a new creature in Christ, have absolutely no part in this. Now, sometimes we can, shall we say, not lie, but we can deceive another person by simply not stating all the facts. You know, I've experienced this some years ago. We were selling our house in order to buy another one. And I sort of equivocated whether or not I should point out some things about the house that might tend to cause a buyer not to want it. And then I remember when our children were in high school, when Kathy first went into high school, got her driver's license, and I bought a used Chevrolet from one of Jane's friends, the friend's mother. It was one of these, you know, the proverbial car that's just been in the garage, in Grandma's garage all this time. It was, you men will appreciate this, it was a Chevrolet Impala the last year before they began to downsize. 440 cubic inch V8 engine with a four-barrel carburetor. And, I mean, it was as long, you know, like this and so forth. And, but it was, you know, it only had 35,000 miles. And so the kids drove it, Kathy drove it, then when she graduated, Dan continued to drive it till he graduated, and then I had a car to sell. And it really was in great condition except for one thing. It was one of those years when they had the vinyl tops, you remember, that looked like leather, but it was imitation stuff, and the vinyl was beginning to peel around the edges. So I'm showing this car, and I have the question to answer to myself, am I going to point that out, or am I going to hope that the prospective buyer doesn't see it? And I concluded that if I were the buyer, I would at least like for the seller to point that out to me. It might or might not determine whether I would buy the car. But I give you that little illustration. You know, it's almost seemingly... just of no account. But what it shows to us is, do we want to speak the truth? And so Paul says, putting away falsehood, speak the truth, each with his neighbor, and then let the thief no longer steal. It means in a business deal, treating others. I think that both of these verses could be summed up in a positive way with the words of the Lord Jesus, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, Matthew 7:11. If we treat others as we would like to be treated, then we will be fulfilling what Paul tells us here in verses 25 and 28, not only the putting off, but also the putting on. The next area that he gets to is that of sexual purity, and I'm going to go to chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And so Paul here says zero in the way of sexual impurity. That means no looking at men, no looking at pictures that we should not be looking at, and certainly not be looking at things on the internet. And I don't know if you are aware of this. You may be sort of a sheltered congregation. But I want to tell you that pornography is absolutely epidemic in our culture today, even among Christian men. And so I would just say, men, if you have a problem in this area, you really need to deal with it. You need help. You need somebody to walk with you through that, and you need to be removed from that. But even if you're not into pornography, you know, you can look at pictures that are in magazines, even advertisements and these kinds of things. And then I would say to you young ladies, do not present yourself in a way that will attract the eye of a man in an unseemly way. Now, seek to be beautiful. Seek to live with that which God has given to you. But don't go beyond boundaries. Paul said in 1 Timothy, let the young women dress with all modesty. And this is what I would encourage each of you. Let there be no foolish talk, filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but let there be thanksgiving. Now, that's a very interesting contrast, is it not? He contrasts, in other words, it's easy to see the contrast between lying and telling the truth, between stealing and giving. But what's the contrast here? What is the logical contrast between crude jokes, you might say, filthy jokes, on the one hand, and thanksgiving on the other hand? Well, for one thing, there's a play on the words here in Greek, which I'm not going to go into, and I'm not sure that the Apostle Paul was interested in a play on words. But I think that what Paul is saying to us when he says, instead let there be thanksgiving, is that thanksgiving takes us into the realm of God awareness. When we give thanks, we are saying, God, you are the one I'm dependent upon. You are the one who provides for me. All of these things. In other words, thanksgiving makes us aware of God. And when we're aware of God, when we're aware of His presence, there's not going to be any unseemly speech coming out of our mouths. Now, again, I'm sure that I'm preaching to the choir here tonight. And, I have to say to you, I really struggled over this message, whether or not I should even give this particular message, because I thought, these people already have this. You know, but again, I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, and that you do so more and more. We never stop growing. And so, regardless of how much progress we've made, let's intend that we do so even more and more. Now the third area is what I call the area of interpersonal relationships. And I want to point out something to you here. One day, I decided to do a line count, not a verse count, because verses have a varying number of words. So I just decided to do a line count in my Bible, and I counted the number of lines that are devoted to integrity, verses 25 and 28. In my particular Bible, it's 7 lines. Sexual purity, in my Bible, again, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5, are 5 lines for a total of 12 lines for integrity and sexual purity. By contrast, the number of lines devoted to interpersonal relationships are 16. Now, most of the time, when we think of holiness, I don't think we think of interpersonal relationships. I think when we think of holiness, we think, okay, if I pass the test on integrity and if I pass the test on sexual purity, then I'm okay. But Paul devotes twice as many lines, twice as much space, shall we say, to the importance of getting along with one another as he does to these other two areas combined. And yet, it's my observation that we spend so little attention on the area of interpersonal relationships in our pursuit of holiness. You know, and we can tend to look at the flagrant sins that are going on out in the world around us, and we're not participating in those, and so we can kind of think, well, I'm making progress. But as we look at these lines in interpersonal relationships, we see that we have a long ways to go. Now, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Now, that sounds like an imperative, be angry. No, Paul is taking it for granted that we will from time to time be angry, but he's saying when you're angry, don't sin in your anger. There is righteous indignation, righteous anger. Jesus expressed that as he cleansed the temple two different occasions, but there is sinful anger, and the way we can tell the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger is to ask ourselves, who am I concerned about? Am I concerned about the glory of God, or am I concerned about my reputation, my feelings, my agenda, these kinds of things? You see, Jesus was concerned about the glory of God. So oftentimes in our anger, it's because somebody has upset our agenda, somebody has gossiped about us, somebody has done this, that, or the other to us, and so the focus is on myself. And when I am concerned about the results on myself, then that's sinful anger. Then he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Basically what he's saying, when you do get angry, deal with it. Paul is very practical. He's aware of the fact that anger, even sinful anger, will occur. But he's saying, when you recognize that, deal with it. Let me give you just one little, I'm not sure what to call it, one little way of dealing with anger in my own heart, because most anger occurs from within ourselves. In fact, I think it's safe to say this. If somebody, some pagan out in the world wrongs me, I might get angry, but, you know, I just say, okay, that's the way the pagans are. But when a fellow Christian wrongs me in some way, that's a big deal. Because, I mean, after all. And the way that I have learned to deal with this is to simply remind myself of a very obvious truth if we stop and think about it, and that is, he or she is my brother or sister. We had a situation occur in our organization. It wasn't affecting me personally, but it was certainly affecting the student ministry that I'm involved in. And I have to say, I got angry at this man. Basically, he was trying to steal the ministry at one of our university campuses. And I got angry at him. And then I thought, you know, he's my brother. And instead of being angry at him, I began to pray. Lord, if this man has indeed sinned against you as it appears to us, then, Lord, that's your business. You deal with him, but he is your child. He is my brother. And when you pray like that, you will find that your anger dissipates. The next thing that he says here in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, corrupting talk is any talk that tends to tear down another person, either the person I'm talking to or a person I'm talking about. If I'm talking to you about this person here, I'm tearing down that person, but in the process, I'm also tearing you down because I'm giving you some bad information that's going to cause you to think bad about this person. And Paul's, and so corrupting talk is any kind of talk that tends to tear down another person. It may be angry words. It may be sarcasm. It may be a put down. These kinds of things, if you're talking to a person, but particularly if we're talking about somebody. So oftentimes we tend to speak negatively about others. And the Apostle Paul says, let only come out of your mouth only such is good for building others up. And I would say that this is one of my biggest challenges. This is a verse of scripture that I pray over so often. Lord, let only talk come out of my mouth that will build up those who hear or those I'm speaking about. Paul says in Titus, speak evil of no one. Jane and I were on our way to actually to a New Year's Eve celebration with some fellow staff members across town. And as we were driving along on the street, we passed an intersection, and a block down that street was an office building where one of our fellow colleagues, a former staff member with the Navigators, was now working for another organization. And when he was with the Navigators, it was not always the best kind of a situation. And as I said to Jane, so-and-so works in that building down the street. And I almost said something negative about so-and-so. And then I thought of Ephesians 4:28, let no corrupting speech come out of your mouth. And I, so to speak, I bit my tongue. Not literally, but you know what I mean by that expression. And I was so proud of myself. The next morning, in my time with the Lord, the thought came into my mind, but you thought it, didn't you? And I realized that even to think those sinful thoughts about my fellow believer, my former colleague, was sin. And so then I was thinking of, I thought of Psalm 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And I realized that though I need to apply verse 28 here, I also need to apply Psalm 19:14. When I catch myself even thinking these negative thoughts about my brother or sister in Christ, to realize that that's going beyond the bounds of what God has allowed me to do. God has not made me the judge over that individual. Verse 30, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, I am sure that the Apostle Paul, who of course is writing under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, writing exactly what the Holy Spirit wants him to write, but the Holy Spirit could have led Paul to drop those words, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, into any part of this passage scripture we're looking at. He could have put it in the area of integrity, and that would have been appropriate, because if we are pursuing a path that's lacking in integrity, I'm sure that grieves the Holy Spirit. He certainly could have put it into this section on sexual purity, because when we are indulging our minds or our eyes in sexual impurity, certainly the Holy Spirit is grieved. But where did he put it? He put it in the area of interpersonal relationships. He put it in the area of speech. Dear friends, we really need to pray about our speech, because corrupting speech grieves the Spirit of God. See, we may think that if I tell a lie, that grieves the Spirit of God. We may think if I let my mind dwell on some impure thoughts, that grieves the Spirit of God, and that would certainly be true. But how often do we stop to think about, when we say something that tends to tear down another person, that the Holy Spirit is grieved when we do that? The Apostle Paul continues, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now that verse there, 32, could be the subject of a whole separate sermon. To forgive one another as God has in Christ forgiven us. Be imitators of God. There's no verse in chapter divisions in Paul's original letter. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And again, that could be the subject of a whole different sermon based on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What I want you to see here tonight is that if we're going to deal with sin in our lives and put on Christ-like character, we must address the issue of how we get along with one another, how we speak to one another, how we speak about one another, how we forgive one another, what we do when we become angry with one another. Are we patient and kind and forbearing? Do we keep a record of wrongs? These kinds of things. This is what it means to put off the old self and to put on the new. Now, one final word. You can't do it. You can't do it. You need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You and I cannot make one inch of progress in Christian growth, either in putting away sin or in putting on godly character. We cannot make one inch of progress apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We must learn that just as we look outside of ourselves to Christ for our standing, our righteous standing with God, so we must look outside of ourselves to the Holy Spirit for the power, the enablement to begin to put into practice these scripture verses, begin to grow in these areas. But then I would come back. Why should we make any effort? Jane and I were with a pastor in Holland several years ago, and he was telling us about a lady in his congregation who had just said to him, "I don't want to grow anymore. It's too painful." What is it that's going to keep us growing, even when it's painful? It's gratitude for his grace. The essence of Christian theology is grace. The essence of Christian conduct is gratitude. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we come to you with thanksgiving for what you have done in our lives. That when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, slaves to the world, the devil, and our own passions, objects of your wrath, that you had mercy upon us. You made us alive in Christ Jesus. You raised us up with him to sit with him in the heavenly places. And Father, may we be overwhelmed with your love and your grace and your mercy to us. And out of gratitude, may we seek to please you. And Lord, I pray that as we have covered these various areas of putting off and putting on tonight, that if you've spoken to individuals in the audience tonight about some specific area of need, that you would enable them, first of all, to realize that those sins were forgiven on the cross and that they need not bear the guilt of those sins. And then in gratitude for that assurance of forgiveness, that they might seek in the power of your Spirit to deal with them in their lives. And this, Father, we ask again, in Jesus' name, amen. And thank you once again, dear friends, for being with you this week.